It's been a great day so far, hasn't it? Maybe this will be the big day. Maybe we'll go home today. Would you like that? You people don't realize how close I am to being perfect, you know. Just a shout, that's it. And I'll be perfect. Or so will you. Now we're in the book of Joshua, and we're reading in chapters 6 and 7 this morning. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went in and none came out. The Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given, notice the past tense again, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shall ye do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, that when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. And so Joshua prepares the people for this, and we discover that that's exactly what happened. Verse 17. And the city shall be accursed. You'll notice the marginal reading, or devoted. This is the word cherim. Even it, and all that are therein to the Lord, only Rahab the harlot shall live. She and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Then we read about the silver and the gold and the brass and so on, the iron being consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. That's verse 19. And we read verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. In chapter 7 we read, But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And as a result of this, we read that Joshua in verse 6 rent his clothes, fell on the earth, upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. Well, we have before us these two subjects in chapter 6, the victory at Jericho, and in chapter 7, defeat at Ai. The Jordan River Valley abruptly rises to the Judean Hills. This is the extreme north end of the great African Rift Valley. And as it works its way north, it rises appreciably. You know that at the Dead Sea, that's the lowest spot on the surface of the earth, 1,292 feet below sea level. Jericho is on that plain, the Jordan River Valley plain, and the city of Ai is up in the mountains. It controls the path that ran from Gilgal, Jericho, up towards Bethel, and then it would cut north and head up into the heartland of Israel. These mountains sharply rise so that in a distance of only 15 miles, from Gilgal, which is on the shore of the Dead Sea, 1,200 feet below sea level, to the city of Ai, in that 15-mile distance, we are rising 3,200 feet. So it was going to be a long climb. Jericho, as I mentioned in our first devotional study, was significant for at least two reasons, and maybe you saw those. If you thought about the city of Jericho, first of all, it is on the main road that controls the travel along the Israel side of the Jordan Valley. But it also is at the crossroads where the main road coming up from Saudi Arabia, which brought all the trade from India and points east, would cut across at Amman, today Rabbath Ammon it was called in Bible times. It would ford the Jordan there, and it still does, at the Allenby Bridge, and then would cut up through what is called the Red Ascent, up through the Judean wilderness, until you come to the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. And so it was a strategic location, and it had to be taken, because any movement into the country without taking Jericho, they would obviously leave their flank unprotected. The crossing at this point divided the land largely into two, and it was this process of divide and conquer that Joshua used. Now, we're beginning this section that deals with the three great battles, or the three campaigns that took the land. Caleb tells us that this took about 7 years to accomplish. And so, obviously, we just have the highlights in the book of Joshua. And that's the way it is so often with our lives, too, isn't it? You hear read these great stories of Christians, great missionary stories, and you say, man, my life isn't anything like that. Well, of course, what they're doing is they're just giving you the highlights. And we know all the valleys in between. And we just see the mountain peaks across the top, and we don't notice those valleys, but they have their valleys. They have their times of discouragement. As faith answers to faith in water, so the heart of man to man. And you sit down with some of these great men, some of the men that you would recognize, men that you highly respect, and they would tell you of the inner conflicts against sin, of the times of discouragement and despondency. I preach with some of them, and one dear brother told me, he said, many a time I can't get up off the seat to face the audience. And I thought it was a great message, and he couldn't get up. He just couldn't face the people. He was so embarrassed, so ashamed, that he had given them absolutely nothing. We all have those times. And when we look at these people and we see the highlights, and we say, well, that really must be terrific to live like that with your life written in neon lights. But that's not how life is lived. It's a life of ups and downs, as they say, but the guarantee of the Christian life is that the last one's going to be up. And so we look forward to that. But the Christian has been guaranteed victory and the ultimate success that only Christ provides. The first campaign was this beachhead campaign. It consisted in taking Jericho, first of all, because it was strategic, and secondly, because what happened when they crossed the river? Manna stopped, didn't it? And so they needed fresh water supply, no longer the rock providing them in the wilderness journey. And Jericho is an oasis city. It's a city of palm trees. It's a beautiful city. You stand there, especially when you get up on the old tell, the ruins of the ancient city, and you look across, and if you take your eyes away from the immediate foreground, all you see is sand. That's it. Barren, dry, hopeless. But in the immediate foreground is this green patch, a lush patch of green. And that's Jericho. And so they needed the water, and they needed the fresh fruits and the vegetables that would be provided by taking the city of Jericho. Then they went on, and they attacked the city of Ai. And Ai controlled this pass, although it seems to be an unimportant city. And the city of Bethel is nearby. Bethel was a stronger city, a more significant city. And so what they did was they attacked Ai. And they thought by attacking Ai, Ai had a covenant, a non-aggression pact with the city of Ai. And so if they attacked Ai, the men of Bethel would be drawn out of their fortifications, and they'd be able to clean up on both of them in one crack. See? Without attacking the city of Bethel. They would take Bethel, though they wouldn't have to attack it. Controlling those twin cities that sat on either side of the main path, they then controlled the north-south trade route. They had effectively strangled the country right through the middle. They had divided it into two so that the kings of the south and the kings of the north could not join forces, and then they went south, and in their second campaign they fought against the five kings of the south that were unified under Adoni-Zedek, who was the king of Jerusalem. Then, with forced march, they moved quickly up into the north, and they, in the waters of Merom campaign, up in the Hula Valley, way up in the north, they defeated the kings of the north, who had joined in a confederacy under Jabin, king of Hazor. So these are the three campaigns. The beachhead campaign, Jericho, first of all, Gilgal, which was their base camp, Jericho, their source of fresh water and food, Ai and Bethel, which controlled the mountain pass. They had established themselves in the land. Then the southern campaign to drive back the enemy, to flush out the enemy in the south, because it was closer. And then with their south protected, their flank protected, they turned north, moved up, and took the northern regions. So that's the basic battle plan. But there are a few hitches. They come to the city of Jericho, and here is this great city, fortified. They suggest when you're at Jericho that it's the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. Jericho, we read in verse 1, was straightly shut up. And again, if you read the marginal reading, the Hebrew, it was shut up and shut up. It was double barred and bolted. And nobody was coming in and nobody was coming out. And that's a rather ominous prophecy, isn't it? Nobody was going to come in and go out of this city for a long time. It was straightly shut up. And so Joshua comes to his commander-in-chief, and he says, well, what's the battle plan? Well, the battle plan is, I want you to take the people. First of all, we'll march the mighty men of war. And then behind that will be the priests who bear seven trumpets, seven priests with seven shofar, ram horns. And I got one this last trip to Israel, and it's a bit of a trick to blow, I'll tell you. And then following that were the other priests, the Levites, who were to bear the Ark of the Covenant. And you'll notice now that the Ark of the Covenant is in a central place. Before it are the mighty men, and after it are the rest of the people of Israel, and right in the heart is this Ark of the Covenant. Now that was characteristic all through the wilderness journey. It was right in the heart. When they came to make camp, when the pillar of cloud stopped, the very first thing was that the Ark of the Covenant was placed on the desert sand. That was it. First thing that happened. And when that happened, everyone else found their place in relationship to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if Christ is out of place in my life, everything will be out of place. But if he has the right place, if he has the central place, the highest place, the preeminence in my life, then everything else will be in place. He's the one who makes sense. He's the measurement that God takes. He's called the glory, the standard, the measurement of God. He is the chief cornerstone. We were thinking about that. The chief cornerstone in those days wasn't just a nice little thing that said dedicated in AD 1984 or whatever. It was the first stone that was laid in the building. And it was especially the master builder. He would carve that one himself. And he would make sure that it was exactly true, exactly square. Because if that was cockeyed, everything, the whole building would be. Because all the measurements were taken from that stone. It was the true, it was the measure, the standard of everything else. Now, as soon as I start to make myself the standard, my feelings, my rights, what I want, I'm going to build a cockeyed house. Everything's going to be out of proportion, out of place. But if Christ is the measuring standard, if he is the one by whom I establish the priority of my life, well, then everything's going to be right. And so we see this, the central place of the Ark of the Covenant. The mighty men go before, lead them into battle, and just a little word here to the young men. I sometimes hear this, you know, why don't the older men take us out doing door-to-door work? Why don't You know, that's not the pattern in the Word of God. The pattern is that the young men, the mighty men, the men with power, with influence, the men with skill, they led out. The Scripture says that the older Christians are to be examples to the believers, as far as the assembly is concerned. But that the young men are to be examples of the believers to the world. They're the front line. And don't wait until somebody takes you by the hand. Says, come on, sonny, let's go do it. I mean, the enemy's there. Let's go get it. It's our land. It's our possession. God promised it to us. Let's get on with it. And if there's one story that comes out of the book of the Judges, it's that the men that God used were busy men. They were already doing something. Before Gideon ever went to do battle against the Midianites, he was working the night shift, wasn't he? He was going and destroying the groves and the family altars, the false places of false worship. And nobody else knew about it, but God knew. And when God came looking for a deliverer, he said, I can use that man. And here was David on the backside of the desert. Nobody else knew about this. But when a bear and a lion came out, he could have said, oh, well, sheep have more sheep. It works that way. Every spring we got a bunch more. Who'll miss one little lamb? I'm not gonna put myself in jeopardy for one little lamb. But see, he had a heart. It wasn't just that it was a sheep business to him. He loved that particular lamb. And so he risked his life for the lamb. And when God came looking for a king, he said, I can use that man. He's got a shepherd's heart. That's the kind of man I need for a king to shepherd Israel. God's looking for men, young men today, and young women too, who will be available for God to use, who will show up for the battle, who will learn to be prayer warriors. We're losing some of these, you know, some of these dear old saints that come and sit, and we wonder, what do they ever do? They lay hold of God for hours at a time. They pray for you. And they know more about you than you think. Because they're in touch with your master. And he's laying burdens on their heart, and they are laboring in prayer for you. Who are going to be the prayer warriors? Who will make themselves available to God? Who are going to be the great witnesses for God? Nobody else knows about this. Working in the school of God, unknown to anyone but God. The same is true of this young man, Joshua. It wasn't his first battle, you know, when he came to Jericho. He had already done battle for God. He had learned to fight against Amalek in the wilderness. And what a beautiful picture we have as Joshua leads the young men into battle, and here's the old man Moses interceding up on the hill. What a great thing it is when young men and young women are willing to go forth to battle, knowing it's a costly business, knowing that it will cost them their lives. One way or another, it will cost you your life. Because after all, that's a principle in Scripture, isn't it? That you have to lose your life somehow. Everybody does. The Scripture says that whoever tries to save his life for himself in the end will lose it. But whoever is willing to lose his life for my sake, says the Lord Jesus, and the gospel's sake, shall save it. So you've got a choice now. How you're going to lose your life? You can lose it for yourself and gain it for God and eternity, or you can try to hold on to it, and in the end, you'll lose it. So you have the choice. You've got to lose it somehow. But you have the choice how you may lose it. So Joshua comes to his commander-in-chief, and he says, now, what's the battle plan? And the Lord says, well, what I want you to do is walk around the city. Uh-huh. And after we've reconnoitered, then what? Well, the next day, what I want you to do is walk around the city. Don't be short. And then what? After we've really got the place down pat, then what? Well, the next day, what I want you to do is walk around the city. And so for 6 days.
Yeah, and then on the seventh day, Lord, then what?
Well, then I want you to walk around the city, and walk around the city, and walk around the city. 7 times I want you to walk around that city. Now you can imagine, the scripture says that the hearts of the people of Jericho, their hearts had melted within them. They were terrified by this force that had come across. They had heard how God had delivered them out of Egypt. They had heard how God had delivered Amalek into their hands, Sihon, Og. They knew about that. And how God had turned back the waters of the Jordan, that more than likely they could have seen the heap of waters from the ramparts of the city. And here is this force, a bunch of rebel slaves. They weren't warriors at heart. No fancy equipment, just what they brought out of Egypt. No chariots, no war chariots. And they watch them, I suppose, as they come around the city one time. Here they come. I think this is it. And they watch them as they walk around. Dead silence. Can you imagine that? All the little children. Mommy, what do we do? Around the city. And it must have taken quite some time to walk around the city. And they're checking us out. Next day, happens again. What are they doing? And the next day again. And maybe some of them start to jeer a bit. Look at this. What are you gonna do? You gonna shake us down with your big boots there? And start a little earthquake? But they didn't say a word. You know, there's timing as far as the will of God is concerned. And I think very often we miss this. That when we finally begin to perceive the Lord's will for our lives, that there's a time to do it. There's a time to speak and a time to keep silent. There's a time to build and a time to tear down. To everything there is a time. And to discover the timing is largely a matter of being so conscious of the presence of the Lord that I allow the peace of God to rule in my heart. And the word there is to be the umpire. The referee. The one who makes the choice. And so, when I have that peace, that confidence towards God, this is the time. Then I move ahead with God. Now, he had given them instruction. And I don't think we have to stretch our minds to see the symbolism. 7 priests. 7 trumpets. 7 days. 7 times on the seventh day. And then the 7 trumpets were lifted heavenward, and a mighty blast by the 7 priests. God's perfect plan. Now, we don't have time to look at God's perfect plan in Scripture, but it's really a marvelous blueprint. As we turn the pages of Scripture and discover that God hasn't left the thing out. He hasn't left the thing out. He's laid it all before us, and people who want to know the will of God, they keep looking around them instead of looking in here. The will of God has already been revealed, because largely the will of God is not where I work or what I'm doing. It's what I am. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The will of God is this. God has predetermined. We are predestined. Not to go to heaven or hell. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's will for your life. I can tell you that right now. God's will for my life. And all that helps in that process to make me less like the world and more like the Lord Jesus is the will of God for my life. And all that distracts me, that diverts me from that path, is wrong for me. So they came about the city 7 times. On the 7th day, and the people shouted with a great shout. Now we read in verse 1,
that the gates were all barred, God said, well, we're not going to come in through the gates, if you don't mind. What we'll do is, we'll just take the walls down. And then it says, and I asked you this question on the sheet this morning, what were the people instructed to do when the walls came down? To go straight in. And I asked if there was any spiritual application to that. And when we were talking about choices a bit, we were thinking of that, weren't we? Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with thy might. It's not what your eye sees. I see somebody else doing something over there, and I say, boy, I'd sure like to be able to do that. I'd like that ministry. And I started looking around, criticizing other people, and say, well, you know, I wouldn't do that way, and what about that? And why isn't he doing that? Or why doesn't she do that? He says, just go straight in. In other words, whatever's right before you, that's your obligation. We start looking around. We start wondering what's going to happen 10 years from now, or what am I going to do when I finish college, or what's the... Listen, just go straight in. God wants to lead us simply one step at a time. And he says, now, there's the next step, Christian, and I firmly believe this. As far as the will of God is concerned, we want to get the big picture, don't we? Quite frankly, it would scare us to death if we knew what was around the corner. So God graciously veils that for us. Because he says, my grace and my strength only arise when you need it. You ever seen an assembly line putting cars together? Way over here is some guy working on a front seat. Okay? And over here, way in another part of the building, there are some women sitting there putting the pieces together to make a radio. And somewhere else, there's some great big thugs working, and they're dumping this old scrap metal into the hopper, and it's going into the furnace, and pounding away the racket of the noise. Somebody else is sitting up in the office, pushing a pencil, you know, working at their little computer, and they're making plans and working things out, And if I went in there, I'd say, what is going on here? Do these people know what's going on in the rest of the building? Well, a lot of them don't. A lot of them don't know what's going on. But the amazing thing is when you get down finally to the assembly line and you watch that, and here's the body of the car, and it's on a crane, and it's being hauled along like this. And all of a sudden from over here, you see some seats coming. And here's the chassis coming this way. And it all arrives. And the amazing thing is, that you get blue seats with a blue car, you know? And they come in and they drop them right in like that. Boom. Onto the chassis. And then there's somebody there. And they miss a few. We all know about that. What would a new car be without rattles, you know? And as you watch that car coming together, and you realize that here are all these people working in all different parts, some of them don't even see the finished product when it rolls out the end. But that's not their job. Their job is to be faithful where they are. And I don't always see the big picture, and I don't always see where all the pieces are coming together, but that's not my job. Just to do what's right before me. And these fellows weren't to run around for the CBD or the high rent district, or, you know. They were just to go straight in. And I might try to change my life somehow and say, well, Lord, I'm sorry, but I'm not cut out for this. You've given me this job here, and it's just not my thing. If you don't mind, I think I'm going to go over here and work. Can you imagine that happening in General Motors? Just go walk up to the foreman and say, listen, hey, I've kind of had it here, if you don't mind. I'm going to go over and work in another department for a while. Well, you can't do that. We need you here. We don't need you over there. If they need somebody over there, they'll hire somebody. And so in our lives, as we see these pieces coming together, we have to trust God in it all. And it gives me a great deal of confidence and peace to know that I would plan my life just the way he's planning it if I knew as much as he did. If I could see the big picture. See, and I start to get frustrated and start to think, well, I'm not going to have my pieces finished in time and the whole thing's going to fall apart. Or it says, now come on, just I've given you the time. I've given you the ability. You just go ahead with your job. Don't you worry about the big plan. I tell you what. How be I run the universe? Okay? And that includes your life. But I just want you to cooperate with me in this. And so here are all these men. And they're all marching about the city. And all the people shout with a great shout, and the walls come down, and they go straight in. Now it just so happened that one of the men who went straight in ended up in the fancy part of town. His name was Achan. And I'm not sure why his parents called him that. If my parents had called me that, I would have been offended. You know, you see a little kid come around the corner and somebody says, "Here comes trouble." Well, that's Achan. That's what his name means. Troubler. Here comes trouble. Well, here comes trouble. I asked you to take a check in this story and find out if those three choices we talked about weren't found here. Remember what the three choices were? Number one, a choice to sin. Who made the choice to sin? Achan. Right. Secondly, a choice to repent. Who made the choice to repent in the story? Rahab. That's right. Choice number three was a choice to obey. Who pictures that for us? That's Joshua. That's right. Imagine if you had been in this situation and the Lord had said, "Joshua, I want you to take the city this way. This is a stronghold. This is a strategic location. Here's how I want you to take the city." Can you imagine just saying, "Okay, Lord, that's fine with me"? Wouldn't you have said, "Lord, how's this going to work? I mean, he didn't even tell him this, did he? Did he say that the walls were going to come down? He told Joshua, but Joshua didn't tell the people that. Joshua just told them, "The Lord's going to deliver the city today." And here they all are, and they just walk around the city, and they just trust God for that. God doesn't have to tell us how everything's going to work out. He's just told us that in the end, Christ will have all the glory, and we'll be there with him, and we'll be like him. That's what he's guaranteed. Now he said, in the meantime, there'll be things you don't understand. The scripture says, all things work together. Here come all the pieces. All things work together for good to those that love God. And we stop reading there. We say, well, what good will ever come out of this? Well, the next verse tells us that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, if you can imagine just for a minute this assembly line, imagine yourself to be a piece of the scrap metal. And you're lying out there in a big heap. You've been sitting in a junkyard somewhere, and finally they come along and they buy you back. It used to belong to General Motors a long time ago, or whatever your favorite car is. And it used to belong, but you've been destroyed. You've been ruined. And now here you are, just an old Edsel, or an old DeSoto, or whatever. Just an old hunk of junk. People drive by and look at it. It's a mess. They turn their eyes away. Yuck, look at that pile, look at that mess. Right? So somebody comes along and buys you, pays a price for you, and you're not worth much this way. But they have great plans for you. The great plans are that they're going to take you and throw you into the fire. And you say, well, that's pretty cruel, isn't it? And so in you go into the fire. You melt and the dross comes off. You go through the press. Ugh, squeezes it down. And then the hammer, bam, bam, you say, this is cruel. Why are you doing this to me? What did I ever do to deserve this? But that's not the end yet. And all the pieces start to come together, and you're changed, completely changed. And roll out the other end, a new object. Something entirely different. And yet there's something the same. It's the same raw material, but something wonderful has happened. Now you're useful again. And when God begins to work on us, and we say, what is he doing? Well, he said, I told you what I'm doing. There are 14 mystery doctrines or so in the New Testament, and one of them is not suffering. Suffering is never spoken of as a mystery. We are told that we will suffer. We are told how we will suffer. We are told how long we will suffer. It's just for a little while. We are told to what end we are suffering. Suffering is not a mystery. God has told us why. That He is in the process of making us something else. And what was the secret of victory? It was the power of God and the obedience of His people. Now we sing this. My little girl, she's 4, she sings it. And you never get very far past it. Listen, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Do we believe that? We sing it all the time, and yet something comes up and we would never say this to God, but we give Him the impression that we know better than He does. Now, Lord, just let me explain something. Do you hear it? Are we so pompous as to come into His presence and say, "Now, Lord, You don't seem to know what's going on here." And yet we do that, don't we? And the amazing thing is that He graciously listens to us. And then He taps us, sometimes on the back, sometimes a little bit lower. And He says, "Now, I'm your Father, and I understand. You don't understand yet, but you will. Just trust. Just trust." Well, that's the good part of the story. The victory is assured. And we have this interesting little word in verse 17. It's used quite a bit, actually, through the passage. It's the Hebrew word, chedim. We have a similar word in the New Testament. It's the word anathema, which can mean at the same time to be accursed or devoted. Accursed or devoted. Now those two words seem to be a contradiction, don't they? We have the word antonym. These are words that are opposites. Well, here's one word that is its own antonym. We have the English word cleave. You know, for a husband to cleave to his wife, that means unity, doesn't it? It means to take two and make it one. But to cleave the offering meant to divide. It meant to take one and make it two. So this word here is a word that on the one hand means accursed, on the other hand it means devoted. Now this is the paradox of Christian living. That if I'm going to be devoted to God, I will be accursed for God. The very thing that was devoted as far as Joshua was concerned was accursed as far as Achan was concerned. Very same thing, wasn't it? A lump of gold worth maybe $500. And some silver worth maybe $50. And a goodly Babylonish coat, a mantle, maybe, I don't know what the going price was. Can you imagine exchanging your life for less than $1,000? See, he wanted to change his lifestyle. He'd been wearing the same old outfit for 40 years. And, he's a bit tired of it. We get hard on the children of Israel, but let's look into our own hearts. They murmured about manna. I hear people murmur when they get leftovers. Get the same meal twice in a row. I feel like to have the same meal day in and day out for 40 years. I mean, be honest. Here's a fella, he just wants to upgrade a bit. He's been wearing the same, he wanted to change his lifestyle. He wanted to change his image. The rotten part was he couldn't enjoy it. Because as soon as he put it on, somebody said, "Where'd you get that from?" So he had it hidden in his tent. He had it hidden in his heart. But it wasn't hidden from God. But nobody else knows that. That's Achan's little secret with God. We discover later on that Achan looked this way and that. Forgot one direction, didn't he? Got to look up. And in our own situations, we do this. if anybody's looking. If only we'd remember that he's always looking. Not just looking like, oh, did it again. Oh, look, he did it again. It's not that. He's looking on us in love, isn't he? He's looking on us in kindness. He's beaming down his love upon us. And he doesn't want us to do it, not because the old lie of the devil is, if you do that, God's just trying to spoil your fun. God knows the end of a thing. And he sees where it's going to take you and how it's going to disappoint you and defile you, make you useless for God, divert you from his purposes. That's why God hates it. And we convince ourselves that, well, the world's got a little something that we don't have, and they sure do. They have a lot of tears we don't have, and a lot of regrets, and a lot of heartaches, and a lot of disappointments. And thank God that we're not only saved from some sins, we're saved from all iniquity. So, the city is destroyed. And Joshua places a curse upon it, and he says, let no one ever fortify this city. Now, they weren't to inhabit it, because we find people inhabiting Jericho right along. But no one was to fortify it. They weren't to build up the walls and set the gates in again. 500 years went by, and in the days of wicked Ahab and his even more wicked wife Jezebel, where there was no thought of God, no appreciation for the things of God, Kiel, a man from Bethel, came down and thought he'd try. Now the curse was that he'd lose his one son in the setting up of the gates and his other son the first son in the laying of the foundations and the second son in the setting up of the gates. And so he started. And just as they were finishing off, they had cleaned away the rubble and they had laid the foundation stones in, and just as they were finishing their job, standing back, wiping their brow, looking at a messenger ran up. Hiel, what? I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but your boy has just died, your eldest son. Now, people knew about this curse. Do you know if there's a haunted house in your neighborhood? Everybody knows about it, don't they? And he just came from Bethel, just down the road. And Bethel had been defeated, the same battle that Joshua had been defeated, just in the same campaign. And he knew about this. And in spite of the warning, he kept on building. Finished the walls, had the gates made, they hauled the gates in, up went the gates, and as they were driving in those pins, no doubt he was looking over his shoulder. And down the road he saw a man running from Bethel. Your youngest boy just died. You know, God has a long memory. And God's word, every whit, will come to pass. Now, what happened at Ai? I asked you to record the four reasons for failure at Ai. Remember what they are? Well, number one, obviously, is unjudged sin in the camp. Number two, they asked not counsel of the Lord. Number three, they underestimated the enemy. He said, well, 3,000 will do. Let's take 3,000. And how many came running out after them? 12,000. Oops. And number four, the people were divided. Now, this is one of the evidences at Jericho. First of all, it was the Lord who gave the decree, gave the directions how to take the city. Secondly, the people the night before had sanctified themselves, set themselves apart. And let me tell you, you can have ability dripping out of your fingernails. But if you're not set apart for God, if you're not living a holy life, God can't use you. Can't. You can make a bit of a show, and the Lord's people can really be impressed. But when the final tally is taken, we notice the only things that were saved out of Jericho were the fireproof materials. And someday, your life is going to be put to the test. Not you. Not you. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, your judgment is passed. But your works will be judged. And you can have barns full of wood, hay, and stubble. And it'll go up in smoke. If you're not living a clean life before God, you are useless as far as eternity is concerned. At Jericho, the people were united. All the people shouted with a great shout. Even the little children were there. They were all there. They weren't in the forefront of the battle, but they were all there. And the Lord in their midst. But they went up to Ai, and they were leaning to their own understanding. And they underestimated now don't overestimate the enemy either, all right? Don't think too highly of him. Listen. What did Martin Luther write in that hymn? One little word will fell him. He's a created being. Well below the Almighty God. And God could snuff him out by a thought. But God has his purposes. Don't overestimate the enemy, but don't underestimate him either. Sometimes when I'd be going out for the evening, my father would say to me, "Be careful, son." And smart aleck that I would say, "What's the matter, Dad? Don't you trust me?" And he'd say, "Oh, I trust you, son. I just don't trust that old devil." Oh, you know, the enemy would like to shut you up. I go to some places and I see sometimes as many as half a dozen good young men, and every one of them has been silenced through a careless mistake in his life. A relationship, an association, someone who has given his heart and soul to the corporation. Good young fellows. They could have been the heart of that assembly. They could have been used of God to shake up their cities for God. But they may be around, nice people, you know, they show up to the meetings and all, and they'll help with the offerings. But nothing for God. Oh, when will we learn just to come to Him? When the deceit is so obvious, and the people's hearts are just, well, they're just destroyed by this, and they come back, and Joshua falls on his face before the Lord, and he starts saying, "Lord, what are we doing? Why did this happen? What's the matter?" And the Lord says in verse 10, "Get up. I'm the one who's upset, Joshua, not you." There's sin in the camp. Now, I'd like you to notice that God is interested in restoration here. He says, neither, verse 12, "neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you." Pretty strong language, isn't it? I can't use you anymore. I can't lead you anymore. I can't glorify my name in you anymore. Except this accursed thing is gone. Well, here we have the finger of God. You talk about being centered out. 2.5 million people. Here's Achan. They'll never find me. 12 down to 1. Judah. Oh well, still got, you know, several hundred thousand here. And then, down to the family line of the Zarhites. And then, down to the house of Zabdi. I should bring them by one at a time. You can just imagine, have you ever seen kids playing a musical chairs or something? You know how they walk slow and then fast, try and get, you know. And here he is, lagging, and then when it's his turn. But he doesn't get by God, does he? Achan, you're the one. Then we read the gracious words of Joshua. He says, son, my son, tell us, confess your sin. And he does. And God says, the price has to be paid. And in this sad story, we have God setting an example. We have a number of these cases through the scripture. And I alluded to Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. And then we read, so the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, and the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Achor means trouble. You can always be sure there's trouble if there's sin. They always go together, don't they? But that's not the end of the story. We have to turn over to Isaiah 65 and verse 10 to discover that the Valley of Achor prophetically was going to be the place where shepherds would care for their sheep. In the 15th chapter of the book of Joshua and verse 7, we discover that the Valley of Achor was going to be an inheritance for the royal tribe, the tribe of Judah. And then we read in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15 that God would use the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. God is the God of one more chance. And I want to tell you there's one thing worse, and I've said this before, there's one thing worse than failure in the Christian's life. And that's refusing to get up and go on again with God. Now you may feel like you're on the scrap heap. You may feel as if you're not worth much. But I want to tell you, there's no limit to what God can use. When he reaches down and takes some poor, broken, despondent, discouraged, failed Christian, and he says, I'll tell you what, I'll bring you through the Valley of Achor, and it will be for you a door of hope. And I'll discipline you there, but I'll discipline you not to destroy you, but to change you, to correct you, and to bring you on the things of God. You know the old preacher story about the infidel in town who came down to see the blacksmith? The blacksmith was a Christian, a vocal Christian, and he'd gone through severe trials in his life. And the infidel said to him, listen, I don't understand. Hey, I say there's no God. I live without God, and I have a good time. Pay my bills. Everything's going fine. My family's doing well. My business is doing well. And look at you. You worship this God in heaven, and you've got sickness and trouble in your family and difficulties, physical and in every way. Well, I don't understand. What are you going to say to that? The blacksmith, with his tongs, picked up a piece of metal. He said, you see that? He said, I put that in the fire. Because I've got a purpose for it. I'm not satisfied with a piece of scrap metal. I put it in the fire. And when it's white hot, I just watch it carefully. And then he said, I put it on the anvil. And I get my big hammer, and I beat it. And then he said, I plunge it into the water. And then I take it out and I put it back in the fire. And I heat it up and then I put it on the anvil and I beat it some more. And then I put it into the water. And he said, you know, I watch it carefully because if it loses its temper, I can't use it. You see that pile of scrap out there? That rusting pile of scrap? He said, I can't use that anymore. It's lost its temper. And then he lifted his eyes heavenward and he said, oh God, put me in the fire and put me on the anvil and put me in the water. But, oh God, don't put me on the scrap heap. Oh, dear young people, the enemy's out to keep you from being what God wants you to be. There's only one thing you have to fear, and that's sin in the life. Let God put you in the fire, and let him put you on the anvil, and let him put you on in the water, that he might temper you and refine you to be used for his glory. God is the God of one more chance. And for you this weekend could be the Valley of Achor, the place of setting things right. And for you it could be the door of hope to a life of usefulness for God. For his name's sake, shall we pray. Father, take thy word now and use it.